So still turning in, but that is quite all right. Welcome back, everybody. There is a handout over here if you didn't get a chance to get it yet. And value added, there is a map on the back. I think this is our first map. It is not entirely the most accurate map in the sense of it's from about the 800s BC, and we're talking about the 500s BC, but we'll still be able to use it. It's amazing that we can find maps from that far back. Actually, I think it was made in the 2000s, but that's another thing altogether. Let's start off with prayer. Our Lord Christ, we thank you once again for gathering us together and ask that your mercy and your grace would be upon us as we hear words from your servant Ezekiel, especially words that are strange in points, Lord, and many commentators, good, faithful men and women, readers of the scripture, have struggled with to see what they mean. I ask that you would give us insight, Lord. Amen. Okay, so we're going to start with chapter 24. Today is kind of a blitz because we've got chapters 24 through 32. Every once in a while, I think, who put this way of dividing Ezekiel together? I usually think that when I'm looking in the mirror because it was me. And this is a lot of chapters, but we're gonna go through it and see as far as we can get. Like I said last time we were together, we're going to concentrate on chapters 24 and then on 27, 28 to do most of our work. Obviously, there's more chapters in there than that, but these are some really interesting and full chapters that we'll want to consider. So looking at the start of chapter 24, which is page 902 in your pew Bible, the heading tells us what we need to know, that this is the siege of Jerusalem. In the ninth year, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, in other words, January 588 BC. The temple will fall in September 587 to sort of give you a sense of how far out we are. So this is going to be a protracted siege over a year long. And we remember maybe back from chapters 2, 3, and 4 about what sieges look like, siege rations, all of those sorts of things. This is the start of the siege. So it says, the word of the Lord came to him. Verse 2, son of man, write down the name of this day, this very day. The king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem this very day. And this is corroborated for us in 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 1, where it gives its detailed account of the siege of Jerusalem, and also in Jeremiah chapter 52. If you haven't read Jeremiah in a while, it's sort of something fascinating he does, where he has all these prophecies talking about the coming exile and whatnot, and then all of a sudden, chapter 52, he switches entirely, and it becomes a historical narrative. It becomes very similar, actually, to 2 Kings. It's same author seems to have worked on both of them, which may mean that Jeremiah had a large hand in writing 2 Kings, or he may have been corroborating with that author, not really sure, of course, but he sort of breaks out into just pure history. It's fascinating sort of change. If you've ever read Augustine's Confessions, similar sort of thing with that, where he's telling his personal narrative, and then all of a sudden he's like, all right, I'm done with that, and we're going to talk about the metaphysics of memory for the last couple chapters, and it's jarring, and I remember just being confused. Thankfully, his personal life stuff was easy. At any rate, this is where we are at. So in verse 3, the Lord says, utter a parable to the rebellious house. And what is the parable? It's another parable about soup. We've seen this parable before, haven't we? He talked all about soup back in chapter 11. Let's go back there real quick, see what happened there. Chapter 11 of Ezekiel. Starting in verse 3, and this is again, this is his vision of coming into Jerusalem, seeing it from afar, and what does he hear starting in verse 3? That these wicked men who say, the time is not near to build houses, in other words, it's time for defenses, it's time for defending the city against the onslaught. This city is the cauldron, and we are the meat. But what we find out is that that meat, what they're calling themselves is, we're the choice part of the soup. We're the part that everybody wants. Yes, it's chicken and stars, and yeah, you're maybe there a little bit for the stars, but they kind of get gooey, and you're there for the chicken. That's what you're really there for, the nourishing meat. And we, the elites of the city, not the people who have already been carried away in exile, not the people of the land, we, the cream of the crop, are the meat. But the prophecy goes on to say, no, actually, those you have slain in the streets, those who you have oppressed with injustice, they are the meat. They are the true Israelites, and you are the scum that rises to the top of the soup that you have to skim off and throw away. We're coming back to that in chapter 24. Set on the pot, set it on, pour in water also, verse 4 of chapter 24. Put in it pieces of meat, all the good pieces, the thigh and the shoulder. Fill it with choice bones. So we're going to make a stock while we're making the soup, I guess. Take the choicest one of the flock, pile the logs under it, boil it well, seethe also in it, its bones in it. But therefore, verse 6 says the Lord God, woe to the bloody city, to the pot whose corrosion is in it and whose corrosion has not gone out of it. In other words, the blood, the kind of nasty stuff that can leach out, hasn't been taken care of. If you've ever made stock before, you know that it's a good practice, not completely necessary, but a good practice if you want to minimize all the gunk that can come out of there is to burn the bones, is to roast the bones beforehand. Well, here it's all been lumped in. So the corrosion, the elites and whatnot that have been against God and worshiping all these idols are still in it. So what happens in this parable? The soup gets thrown out because it's basically blood. And the pot gets lit on fire to burn the corrosion out of it. I don't know if you've ever done this. You have a real stubborn spot on a dish. And so you cook it a little bit more just so it just gets enough that you can kind of scrape it off instead of being stuck there. That is what is happening here. If we look at verse 11, we see this come out. Then set it empty upon the coals that it may become hot and its copper may burn, that its uncleanness, that corrosion, may be melted in it, its corrosion consumed. So we must burn this out. This is one of those, again, intense images of judgment coming up out of Ezekiel, that the way to cleanliness is we have to get rid of the unclean. And we're there. We're at the siege. This is what is going to happen. And then this leads us, very interestingly, into not a parabolic prophecy, but a symbolic prophecy. In some ways, the hardest one in the entire life of Ezekiel. This starts in verse 15. Word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, behold, I am about to take the delight of your eyes away from you at a stroke. That can also be translated with a plague. His wife is about to die. And even more than that, God commands him he's not allowed to mourn, to shave his head, which is a practice of mourning, put on ashes. The ESV kind of clouds it a little bit, but it says there he's not allowed to cover his lip. The word is actually mustache. So he's not allowed to hide, sort of in shame, hide his trembling mouth as he goes through this. But he must not mourn at all. And what this does in verse 19 is it causes the people that are there, the exiles at Kibar, to say to him, will you not tell us what these things mean for us, that you are acting thus? In other words, his wife passes away. He is showing no signs of public mourning. It does kind of indicate that in private he did do so, but in public allowed to show no mourning. And so they are utterly confused. What is going on here? Why are you not allowed to engage in that which is necessary for humans to grieve? And it's because he has become a portent to them. He has become a sign to them. Look at verse 21. The words comes to him, because remember, Ezekiel's not allowed to speak his own words. He has to wait till the Lord tells him to speak. Say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will profane my sanctuary, the pride of your power, the delight of your eyes, and the yearning of your soul. And your sons and your daughters whom you left behind shall fall by the sword. Verse 24, thus shall Ezekiel be to you a sign. According to all he has done, you shall do. So what is this about? The delight of the people of Israel's eyes? Is it not where the Lord God, the creator of heaven and earth, dwells with them? Is it not the place that they long for, to be in his presence? Think of the psalm that better is one day in your house, like a sparrow among the rafters, than thousands in the tents of Jacob. It is being profaned, it is being taken from their eyes, but they are not allowed to mourn. They must be like Ezekiel, because this judgment had to happen. And we have 23 chapters before this, of course, in which Ezekiel has made that very clear. So when will we be able to change this? Well, verse 25. As for you, son of man, surely on the day when I take from them their stronghold, their joy and glory, the delight of their eyes and their soul's desire, and also their sons and daughters, on that day a fugitive will come to you to report to you the news. On that day your mouth will be opened to the fugitive, and you shall speak and no longer be mute. So you will be a sign to them, and they will know that I am the Lord. So a fugitive will come and tell Ezekiel, and very kind of strange thing here, you will no longer be mute. Because you might be thinking, wait a second, we're 23, 24 at this point, chapters into this. Ezekiel has spoken a lot. He's said a lot of stuff. Most of the book has been his words. How is he no longer going to be mute? Well, turn with me back to chapter 3. Because this will set it up for us. Notice here that we have Ezekiel reaching back to earlier parts of the prophecy, sort of pulling them together, closing the loop, to use business speak. He's really feeling the corporate synergies at this point. But chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 26 and 27. So this is right after Ezekiel has been told that he's the watchman for Israel. He's the one who's supposed to warn them, but their reaction is on their own heads. Actually, let's start end of verse 24. Go, shut yourself within your house, and you, O son of man, behold, cords will be placed on you, and you shall be bound with them so that they cannot go out, or so that you cannot go out among the people. And I will make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth, so that you shall be mute and unable to reprove them, for they are a rebellious house. But when I speak with you, I will open your mouth, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God. So what's going on here is that Ezekiel, for all this time and all of his prophesying, has not been able to bring any of his own thoughts, words, or emotions to the people. He has been bound to only speak when the Lord tells him to speak. However, when the fugitive comes to him, tells him that the judgment is done, he's free. His job as the watchman of Israel will be concluded, because that is the job to warn. And if the thing has taken place, no more warning is needed. So Ezekiel will have his mouth open. He will be able to mourn. He will be able to go out amongst his people. But we must wait for the fugitive to come. And now we see a radical shift, starting in chapter 25. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, set your face against or towards, you know, we're expecting Jerusalem. We're expecting the elders. We might even be expecting the people of the land. It's what's been happening. It's what's happened almost the whole time so far. But instead, set your face towards the Ammonites and prophesy against them. It's interesting, in the Bible, you don't want to mix the Ammonites with the Bleachites. They produce a... That was mostly for you. Yeah. Who are the Ammonites? And then looking a little bit later down, verse 8, Moab and Seir, and looking a little bit further, Edom and then Philistia. Who are these people coming into the story? Well, that is why we have the handy-dandy map. So go ahead and turn over to that for just a second. And we're going to sort of go through this. Now, what I said was different here about this map is you'll see the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. This is obviously before the exile of the northern kingdom. Basically, what you can do is you can take the kingdom of Judah line and push it up almost to the top because Josiah, after the northern kingdom is taken away by Assyria, goes and reconquers much of that land. So that's really the change you have to make. But notice to the right side, kind of in the middle of the kingdom of Israel, there's the kingdom of Ammon. And then underneath of it is the kingdom of Moab. And then underneath that is the kingdom of Edom. Excuse me, not Eden. That'll show up later. Part and below that is a region called the Negev, N-E-G-E-V, sometimes spelled with a B at the end instead of a V. Way I sort of remember how these people are placed with Israel is that you've got an amen going down the side. Ammon, Moab, Edom, Negev. This saved me on all sorts of quizzes in seminary. But these are the kingdoms that sort of surround to the east of Israel. And Ammon is not an unfamiliar name to us. It actually has appeared in Ezekiel already in chapter 21. This is an ancient people that has lived near Israel pretty much its whole time. And actually, its relationship stretches back to before Israel was Israel. If we were to go to Genesis chapter 19, we see the creation of the peoples of Ammon and Moab. These are Lot's sons and his daughter's children. And that's all I want to say about that. You can go read Genesis 19 if you want to. I don't want to say any more about that. It's worse if you know Hebrew. It's so much worse if you know Hebrew. But I'll just leave that there. They have known the people of Israel. They are related at some remove, but tensions. There's always tensions between these people. And it seems that what Ammon has done, verse 3 of chapter 25, thus says the Lord God, because you said, aha, over my sanctuary when it was profaned, and over the land of Israel when it was made desolate, and also over the house of Israel when it went into exile. So they see their neighbors being conquered, and they kind of, you know, sort of thing, stick their nose up at them, say, oh, better you than me, sort of a schadenfreude, if you've ever heard that term, delighting in the darkness that has come upon the people of God. And so now they are going to be judged for that. It's the same with Moab. You will note, if you have an ESV there in verse 8, that it says, thus says the Lord God, because Moab and Seir has a little 2 next to it, a little footnote. This is because Seir is part of Edom, and so it's a little bit weird to see it here with Moab. And in fact, many ancient versions just said, now that's a copyist sneezed. And accidentally wrote that in there. So they take it out. But Moab, we're continuing south, gets the same treatment. And then Edom, although Edom's is a little bit more intense, because, well, think about, what, anyone know where Edom comes from, biblically speaking? Esau. Okay, so Esau, and who is Esau? Who is he brothers with? Jacob, who is also named Israel. Okay, so Edom is the brother kingdom of Israel. Sort of like the relationship between Pennsylvania, not Pennsylvania, that's the state, Pittsburgh and Philadelphia. You would hope coming from Philadelphia, there would be brotherly love, right? Same with Edom. We don't quite get that. Instead, the Edomites historically help the Babylonians take over Israel. And this is forever enshrined in one of the most uncomfortable psalms. Turn with me to Psalm 137. Psalm 137, the one that I've noticed that everybody picks every time we do favorites. So this one starts, you know, very famously, by the waters of Babylon, maybe even the Kibar Canal. We sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. But go on to verse 7. And actually, before we get there, this psalm must have been written after the destruction, because the people aren't allowed to mourn Jerusalem until then. Interesting little historical note for when you're singing it. But verse 7, remember, O Lord, against the Edomites the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare down to its foundations. So not only are they like the Ammonites, kind of taking joy in the destruction of their neighbors, they're saying, hey, Babylon, I know you just kind of want to come in and torch the place a little bit, but what if, instead of just torching the place, you knock it down entirely, and then, you know, put it in a box, and then you ship the box to yourself, and then you hit it with a hammer. That's what they are going for with this. And so they come under condemnation from Ezekiel. These who should be brothers, the way it says in verse 12, acting revengefully against the people of Judah. Well, then we turn the corner. So looking at your map again, Edom is at the bottom. Kind of go up along the west side, and it's hard to tell because the printing isn't great, but right where it says Phyllis, there, you can add a tia to the end, Philistia. So this is the Philistines, the great former enemy of the people of God. Think Saul, David, and Goliath, Solomon. These are folks who have consistently and constantly sort of pushed into Israelite territory and sought to take them over. Now, where are they from? We talked about where Ammon and Moab is from, where Edom is from. Philistines have a really interesting biblical background. In Amos chapter 9, verse 7, it says that they come from Kaphtor, which is one of the biblical words for the island of Crete. However, there's hints that that's not their original originating place. If you go back to Genesis chapter 10, the Table of Nations, after the world is split and scattered, it says that they are actually descendants at some remove from Mitzrayim, which is the biblical word for Egypt. So the Egyptians enslave the people for some 400 years, and then they leave, and then the children, grandchildren, if you're thinking Genesis 10, of the Egyptians come to continue to push and to prod for generation after generation. Afterwards. If you're a student of history, the Philistines are often linked with the fearsome sea peoples, those who helped spur on the Bronze Age collapse. And I just opened your life to all sorts of conspiracy theories, too. I apologize, but ancient history is full of all sorts of fun stuff. But the Philistines, so they also get wrath here because they're taking advantage of this, what Ezekiel calls in verse 15, never-ending enmity. Never-ending enmity. There's never been peace between these people. Now, what this does then is that takes us up the west coast, up to the top, the Phoenician states. The Phoenician states, particularly one of those towns right there on the coast, called Tyre. And this is where we will have chapters 26 through 28. Now, Tyre, from this map, looks like it's on the coast. It will not actually be part of the coast until Alexander the Great. At this point in history, it's an island. And eventually, Alexander will say, you know what? I want that island. Let's just build land and go over there. So he builds a giant isthmus. To connect the island to the mainland. So it's like that to this day, which is pretty cool, and also just shows the sort of the moxie, the chutzpah, the gumption of Alexander. It's so very cool. History is neat. All right, so Tyre. We've got three chapters about Tyre. The first two we're going to go over real quick because we really want to get to 28. That's where the real good stuff is. But again, notice we have made a geographical circle almost around Israel. So if you're thinking about how this works out, Babylon is sort of to the east, to the far east of Israel, which is why in the prophecies against the nations, they're told that they're going to become property of the easterners, you know, Ammon and Philistia and whatnot. But you can't easily travel in a straight line from Babylon to Jerusalem, because there's a giant amount of desert there. So much that many of the famous prophecies of Isaiah are going to be about the Lord turning the desert into a fertile sort of garden space for his people to walk back through. Because why make them go all the way around when you can just shortcut through? So what that means, though, is that Babylon, when it goes on the war path, which it often was, is going to go up through the Fertile Crescent. And I know I just awoke memories of fifth grade right there by saying that term. And then down into Israel from the north. So you've got sort of Babylon being held. Well, it's almost like the land is a cauldron and the people are the meat. You've got the cauldron of other nations sort of surrounding it, and now Babylon is coming into it. So that's why we won't have any prophecies against anybody from the north, because we've had a lot of prophecies about people from the north at this point. But Tyre is sort of the last on the edge there. Major city, rich city in the ancient world, known for its trade goods. Obviously, as an island country, it had a great sort of merchant navy that it would send out. These are the original ancient capitalists, if you will. But here we get a new date at the start of verse 26. In the 11th year, on the first day of the month. So this is sometime during the year of Jerusalem's destruction. We don't get a full date here that tells us exactly when, but it seems from the prophecy that it's after the destruction because of verse 2. Son of man, because Tyre said concerning Jerusalem, aha, the gate of the peoples is broken. It has swung open to me. I shall be replenished now that she is laid waste. So the idea here is that this really rich nation is going to go looting. Because we have a lot of stuff, but you know what we could have? More stuff. And Israel's gates are wide open. We could walk in and just, yeah, whatever we like. What's nice here? What's good here? We'll just come in. The Babylonians are leaving. They're not seeing all the stuff they're leaving behind. We'll just go in and take it. And so this will become the reason for its destruction. But notice here, with those other nations, you had 2, 3, 4 verses. We have 3 full chapters about Tyre. So this is, there's got to be something more, a little bit more going on here than what we see. And in fact, the prophecy against it, which starts in verse 7, well, really kind of kicks into high gear in verse 7, really shows us that something big is going on here. The rest of them, like, the Easterners are going to come, they're going to pasture their flocks in your fields, all that sort of stuff. But here we read, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring against Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings, with horses and chariots and with horsemen and a host of many soldiers. And then the rest of that whole long paragraph is about everything the Lord is setting to do to absolutely destroy Tyre, to level it to the ground. Look at verse 14. I will make you a bare rock. So this island out on the coast is going to be completely destroyed, completely uninhabited. And this causes, in chapter 27, Ezekiel to raise up a lament. And we've seen these laments, these kinas, before, a dirge, in other words. And we don't have time to really go into this, but the idea here is that he takes Tyre, the city, and says, we're going to use the symbol of a ship that's being outfitted. And one of the really interesting things that happens as you're reading this is you realize sort of the critique that's going on, that the Tyrians are proud of their wealth, proud of their cultural achievements, but Ezekiel goes through and says, well, your masts came from Lebanon, and your sails came from Egypt, and your ivory wood came from this place, and your oars came from this place. In other words, you build yourself up as this great thing, but nothing you have is yours. You're just using your trade relations. You happen to be a good merchant. And no offense to myself or my wife who are merchants in the coffee trade, but the ancient world actually did not like merchants. They weren't really liked until, well, capitalism. actually. Merchants were considered, well, like we consider telemarketers nowadays, which are a form of merchant. And so Ezekiel's sort of tearing them down. Your wealth is nothing because all you are is a huckster. All you are is a grifter who sells these things. And it gets to the point where, after he goes through all of this, verse 25 of chapter 27, the ships of Tarshish traveled for you with your merchandise, so you were filled and heavily laden in the heart of the seas. So here we have this ship that is full of goods. Very interestingly, NPR had a story recently about a shipwreck found, a Roman-era shipwreck found off the coast, I think, of Sicily, that was full of lead bars. And this was particularly important not because, like, ooh, lead, yay, that's, you know, that's the kind of ring you want to get if you want to end up in the hospital, I guess. Because lead is radioactive until a certain point, but you need lead to shield radioactivity for physics experiments. And they explain the physics experiment, but I'm sure Dr. Cross would be helpful with it, but I am not. It had something to do with atoms. But they needed this lead that has been de-radioactivized, and so you had to have these, like, talks between the people, like, digging into the shipwreck and the antiquities authorities and the scientists, and the antiquities authorities were like, you stole our lead 25 years ago in this scan. Fascinating. Just absolutely fascinating. Look it up if you have a chance, although I have given you, like, no details that would actually be helpful in looking it up. But at any rate, they are heavy laden in the midst of the sea. Verse 26. Your rowers have brought you out into the high seas. The east wind coming from the north into the east of Tyre, so here's Nebuchadnezzar coming in, has wrecked you in the heart of the seas. And what will happen from this is that the whole world that had been giving to Tyre because the wealth of Tyre meant wealth for them starts to mourn and lament as well. This is a great loss to the world. Chapter 28. Here we get into the really interesting stuff. So we've gone from talking about Tyre as a civilization, as an island nation. Now we're going to get to their leadership. This is something we've seen, pattern we've seen all over the place. So the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, say to the prince of Tyre. So not the king, we'll get to him in a second, but the prince of Tyre. The crown prince, the one who is set to inherit all things. Because your heart is proud and you have said, I am a god. I sit in the seat of the gods in the heart of the seas. From what you know from your biblical knowledge, without reading any further in the chapter, what do you think is going to happen? What should you really not think about yourself in the Bible? We really don't want George to say this, for example. You don't want your leaders to come forward and say this. No, he has raised himself up to the place of God. Sort of what we should sort of understand is he's envisaging himself as Poseidon, as it were, the ruler of the heart of the seas. Let's see how the Lord responds. Yet you are but a man and no God. And this will start his judgment. Now, this might be ringing some bells for you. You might be thinking, I feel like I've seen this before. And you could be thinking Adam in the garden, reaching out for the knowledge of good and evil to be like God. You could be thinking that. But there's actually something even a little bit closer, and that's in the Psalms. Turn with me to Psalm 82. And this is a psalm quoted by our Lord in the Gospel of John to defend his use of the title Son of God, which is interesting in its own way, but unfortunately we won't have time to dig into that. But Psalm 82. God has taken his place in the divine council in the midst of the gods. He holds judgment. So the image here is God sitting down with his court of lesser gods. This is what the Lord Jesus will say is the people of Israel in the Gospel of John. But the idea here is Elohim, the word for gods here, does not necessarily mean what we think of as gods. It could mean just any sort of angelic power, greater supernatural power. So he's taking his seat amongst his ruling angels that we read about all over the scriptures. But he says this, "How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked?" Then the next couple verses are about how the divine counsel has gone wrong. Instead of, let's just use an example from antiquity, instead of, O Zeus, you leading the people of Greece to the worship of the true God, you have instead proliferated all of these mythical lies about yourself, and you have oppressed these people under demons. Okay, so sort of an idea of what's going on there. But verse 6, "I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince." So these so-called gods, whether human or angelic or whatever, they will fall. They will be cast down. And that's what we're seeing with the prince of Tyre here as well. Verse 7 of chapter 28, "Therefore, behold, I will bring foreigners upon you, the most ruthless of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor." But moving on to verse 11. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre." So not the crown prince, not the inheritor, but the one who is currently on the throne. And this passage has a fascinating interpretive history. Because we're, you know, as you start to look into it, it says things like, "You were in Eden, the garden of God, and you were bedecked with jewels, and you walked amongst the fiery stones, and you were a cherub of covering." The same term used, it's translated here in the ESV by guardian, but the same term used to talk about how the cherubim over the ark would shadow it with their wings. They would cover it over with their wings. What's going on here? Well, ancient Jewish interpreters, and actually the kind of fascinating thing about this is the amount of scholarship on this passage is mostly modern and mostly bad. The ancient stuff, they talked about it a little bit, but they didn't make a huge deal of it. Ancient Jewish commentators, the rabbis, would often speak of, oh, this is talking about Adam, and through their kind of giving a little bit of to the historical. Whereas the church fathers, not to a person of those who talked about it, but mostly tend to look at this as an image of the fall of Satan from heaven. And that's actually, if you have ever, you know, thought about what we think about the history of Satan, first of all, mostly it's paradise lost. If you're like, oh, this is what happened to Satan, that's what happened to Satan according to Milton. It's great, but Milton made it up. If you're actually looking at the scriptures, this is one of the places you might go, and maybe it refers to that, maybe it doesn't. I think what we have here is that Ezekiel is actually talking about the historical king of Tyre, but he's using all sorts of rich and deep metaphorical imagery to make his point that this is not meant to be taken literally, but rather is meant to bring out the judgment against him. The quote that came to my mind when I was thinking about it was this: "It is the East, and Juliet is my son." Now, when Romeo says that, he's not like putting on his shades and his SPF 50 or something like that. It's a metaphor. It's meant to bring out who she really is, which apparently was a giant ball of erupted gas and nuclear fission, which is a weird thing to call a girl, but it's Romeo. He gets away with that sort of stuff. So we can read, though, the traditions and the stories that are told about Eden, told about Adam, maybe even told about Satan through these chapters, but we don't necessarily want to base our theology after that. Okay, so let's get into it, because as always, we are running low on time. So, "You were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering," and then we have a list of stones. Verse 14, "You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the mountain of God," and it goes on from there. So we do have Edenic symbolism and imagery here. And so we do want to kind of backtrack a little bit and think about that, because Eden is a place that shows up two chapters in the Bible and then kind of disappears, but it's never far from any biblical writer's imagination, mouth, or pen. So let's pull back a little bit. The first thing to note is that for us, gardens are fairly commonplace. Almost anyone who owns property in America can find some way to have a garden, whether a little raised bed, a little window box, or you know, you've got an acreage or something like that, you can have a good cottage or garden, something like that. The ancient world in these semi-dry and arid climates, not so much. Gardens were the provenance of the kings. They would often have gardens. Think of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon that would have been in existence at the time of Ezekiel. Something that showed the richness, the opulence of the king. It was meant as a place of rest and relaxation away from the hustle and bustle of the court and the intrigue there. But it itself was also a place of court intrigue. The story of Susanna in the Apocrypha really brings this out well. Fascinating story about Daniel there. But this is basically what our Lord created Eden as. It's the place for his image, his king over all the earth, his first priest, to exercise his ministry for the sake of the whole world. Adam is to work and to keep it, which are two words used everywhere for what the priests of Israel were supposed to do. And so we have here not just garden imagery, not just abundance and fruitfulness, we have temple imagery. And in fact, the temple in Israel was considered a new Eden, decked out with all those pomegranates and almonds and all of the wild animals that are posing no threat that we saw in the cherubs earlier on in Ezekiel. So it's a temple, there's a priesthood, and there's also protection. So just a quick note, in verse 13, those stones that are listed there, if you were to go to Exodus 28, you would see those stones. They are the breastplate stones of the high priest that he would write the names of the tribes of Israel on whenever he would go into the Holy of Holies to present on the Day of Atonement. So he would represent all of Israel going in. Well, this king is decked out in those same stones. He's also called a guardian cherub. Remember that Adam, after he fails in his priestly mission, is kicked out of the garden, and who ends up protecting the place? Cherubim and a flaming sword. So here, he's like one of those that, even though Adam has fallen, he is there as a protector. This king is as a protector. Now, historically, the king of Tyre held a very special place in God's economy and was given priestly and guardian roles in the land of Eden, that is, in Israel and her temple. If we were to go to 1 Kings chapter 5 and read 5 through 9, we would see that it was Hiram, king of Tyre, who provided cedars, who provided gold, who provided workmen to put the temple together. And so this king has a special relationship. Obviously, we're generations removed from that at this point, but you can kind of get that they still had a very close relationship with Tyre. But then in verse 16, we read this. In the abundance of your trade, which we had just read about, chapters 26 and 27, right? In the abundance of your trade, you were filled not with wealth, not with status, not with power, not with authority, but with violence. Instead of using commerce for good, you have used it for oppression. You were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you, not cast in the, well, no ED is what I'm trying to get at. It's a, I'm doing this thing, not I did this thing. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God. So he, like Adam before him, this one who's supposed to be priest and protector over Eden, over Israel, is being cast out because of their part in the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, what's the point of all this? Go to the end of the chapter and look at verse 25. Thus says the Lord God, when I gather the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered and manifest my holiness in them in the sight of the nations, then they shall dwell in their own land that I gave to my servant Jacob, and they shall dwell securely in it, and they shall build houses and plant vineyards. They shall dwell securely when I execute judgments upon all their neighbors who have treated them with contempt. Then they will know that I am the Lord God. So this punishment is not just for the actions of all those neighbors around. This is also to give Israel, as it will come back into the land, as the exile will end. And Ezekiel's talked about that before. They will have security and safety from their enemies all around. All right, we are just about at time, but I do want to mention what the next couple chapters are about, at least, and maybe we'll just start next time with these. We'll see. Also, brief note, no Sunday school next week. Have off for the Thanksgiving holiday. You can come here. I'm sure the doors will be unlocked, and you can sit here for an hour, but you don't have to. No Sunday school next week. But looking forward, Ezekiel's going to change who he's talking about, starting in chapter 29. He's going to start talking about judgment upon Egypt in similar sorts of ways and length that he talked about with Tyre. It's worth reading. It's worth sort of looking over and going over, especially because you're going to see why, after all of what was said about Tyre, all of a sudden Ezekiel switches. It's because historically, Nebuchadnezzar couldn't get the job done. And so Egypt becomes his consolation prize for failing to enact the Lord's prophecies. All right, we are out of time, though, so let's pray. Our Lord Christ, we thank you again for gathering us together, and we thank you, Lord, that in your cross you have judged the enemies of your people. Not other human beings, Lord, because you are freeing us who were enemies and who were sinners against you, but those great principalities and powers that Paul talks about. Even the angel that did serve as a guardian cherub in your garden and was cast out for his sin, for causing the fall of the first man and woman. We thank you that we do dwell securely in Christ. We thank you that you have given us power to trample on serpents and scorpions, but we always remember that our enemy is like a prowling lion searching for whom he may devour. Protect us, O Lord, by your mighty power, and give us your grace as we prepare to worship you. Amen. All right, see you in 2 weeks' time.